I think there's still a few troublemakers in here. Didn't quite clear them all out. Please open the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. I think we all, I'm sure we all agree that the Word of God is more important than the football games tonight, but that's not to say you can't do two important things at the same time. I spoke in Pennsylvania 3-4 years back. And it was on a Saturday afternoon, and Penn State was playing Wisconsin. If you don't all know, I'm from Wisconsin, Badgers fan, Packers fan. And Penn State was playing Wisconsin. So, of course, in Pennsylvania, they were all interested in the game, and I was also. So one of the women attending the conference had a little tiny portable television, and she told me, I'm going to sit in the back seat, and I'll signal the Penn State score with my right hand, the Wisconsin score with my left hand. So, I didn't really want that distraction, but all through the message, she was back there. And unfortunately, the right hand had a lot more points than the left, so. All right, but Hebrews chapter 1, and I don't have anybody signaling me tonight, so. Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to read just a little bit here in Hebrews chapter 1 and kind of use this as a launching point to speak with you tonight about the sonship of Christ, about Christ being the Son of God. But let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you again tonight for the great privilege that it is for us to be able to gather together here this weekend to enjoy the fellowship that we have in Christ and to study the Word of God. And I thank you for those here who work hard before the meeting, during the meeting, and after the meeting so that the rest of us can come and just enjoy one another and enjoy the Word of God. And I pray that as we look into this topic of the sonship of Christ, that this would be an encouraging and edifying time. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When you read the book of Hebrews, read through the whole book of Hebrews, it's clear that one of the real key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. And you can see that word here in verse 4, being made so much better. So he talks about how Christ has a better priesthood, the New Testament is better than the old, and you see that word better, better, better. And as he begins the book, he's focusing on Christ, as we just read, that Christ is better than the angels. That takes up most of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it may seem a bit strange, why would he spend so much time talking about that Christ is better than the angels? Because, you know, to us that might seem like pretty obvious. You don't have to dwell on that point. But a couple things. One is that many of the Jews worshipped angels. So that was an issue. But the other thing is, one of the main points, you might even say the main point in the book of Hebrews, is that they are to leave behind the old covenant and move on to the New Testament that God has made with the nation of Israel. Now, are angels in the Bible, are they associated with the old or with the new? And we won't take time to read a lot of passages tonight, but they're associated with that old covenant. You can read in Paul talks in Galatians and other passages where it talks about how angels had a part in the giving of that old covenant. So one of the main reasons, in fact, I think the main reason, why Paul spends so much time here talking about Christ being better than the angels is to lead into this topic of that the New Testament is better than the Old Covenant. And so the angels are associated with that Old Covenant, but Christ is associated with the New Testament. And so that's why it's important to make that point that Christ is better than the angels. But what I want to focus on tonight mostly, as I said, is the sonship of Christ. If you notice again in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, so one of the ways in which Christ is better than the angels is he has a better name. He has a more excellent name. Now, what is the name? What is his name that is more excellent than the name of the angels? And that's fairly simple to answer, because then he goes on in verse 5 and says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? So that's the more excellent name that Christ has. He's the son. The angels in the Old Testament are called sons of God, but no angel is ever called the son of God. And God never said of any angel, thou art my son, or this is my beloved son. So he has a more excellent name, and again, that being the name son. Now this, in verse 5, he says, for unto which the angel said he at any time, where did he say that? And where he said that is in Psalm 2. So let's go back there. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, just to get a little bit of the context, we will begin reading in verse 5. Psalm 2, verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is the end of verse 7. That's what the author of Hebrews is quoting or referring to. In verse 7, where it says, the Lord, that's God the Father, hath said unto me, that's God the Son, and the Father said to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. If you notice when we read in Hebrews chapter 1 tonight, it talked about how Christ was appointed heir of all things. That's what verse 8 is talking about. That the Father made this promise to the Son that he would receive this inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And why? Why is he given the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession? I was many times when I was a young man and first expressed an interest in being a missionary, and I would be invited to churches or missionary conferences to speak, and many times people would come up to me and they would say, I'm praying Psalm 2:8 for you. I'm claiming that promise for you. That God would lead you to be a missionary and that he would give you the uttermost parts of the earth. And I would always say, oh, please don't pray that for me. No, I mean, thank you, but please don't do that. Why would I say that? Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's not the ministry that I wanted or that I was called to. So the context is important. It's important to rightly divide. But notice again in verse 7, this statement, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There are a couple issues involved with the sonship of Christ that I'd like to speak about tonight. One of them is, there's been a debate for many years, has Christ always been the Son of God, or did he become the Son of God at a certain point? And you have people who say he's always been the Son of God, and then you have people who say that he has not always been the Son of God. He became the Son of God at some point and then there are different ideas where that point is. So that's one of the things I want to talk with you about tonight. And also, notice in verse 7, again, he says, "This day have I begotten thee." And so another question is, what does that mean, "I have begotten thee"? And when is this day? If we can identify when is this day, then that should help us to understand some of these things. Now, one thing I want to make very clear before we get into this further. So one of the things I want to talk with you about tonight is, has Christ always been the Son of God, or did he become the Son of God at some point? What I'm not talking about tonight is the deity of Christ, or the question, is Christ God? And I'm not talking about that tonight because to me that's not controversial at all. That's very, we can answer that in a couple seconds. And we'll read some verses and show you that. So I'm not in any way, I'm not asking the question, was Christ God or is Christ God? Because the answer to that is yes. And again, we'll look at some verses. But the question we are considering is, has he always been the Son of God? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And before we read this passage in Luke chapter 1, one thing I want to say to you as we begin to look at this question, consider this question, is, and you may, maybe everybody won't agree with me, but in my understanding, I will tell you that I do not believe that Christ was the Son of God in the Old Testament. Now again, I'm not questioning that he was God, but the question is, was he the Son of God? And the reason I say that is, there's no verse in the Old Testament, and now you may be thinking, what did we just read? And I'll explain that in a moment. There's no verse in the Old Testament where he is called the Son of God at that time. So, for example, Abraham saw Christ in the Old Testament, but he didn't call him the Son of God. Or when Moses wrote about that, he didn't call him the Son of God. Joshua saw him, but he didn't call him the Son of God. Even God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Father never said, "This is my Son," when Christ was on earth and visible. Now, we just read Psalm 2, where he talks about, "Thou art my Son," but that passage is prophetic. In fact, I forgot to point out when we were there, but hopefully you noticed it, that passage is prophetic of the second coming of Christ, when he will return to this earth, judge his enemies, and he will sit on the throne as king. There's only one other passage in the Old Testament where that possibly refers to Christ as the Son, and I personally think it does, but it again is a prophetic passage. So what I'm saying is that nowhere from the time of Adam until you come to the end of the Old Testament, nowhere during that time does anyone call him the Son at that time. That there are two passages, we read one of them, where he is prophetically called the Son, referring to a future time. Okay, Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." So notice, here his birth is prophesied, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. But this again is prophetic. God is not looking at him on earth here and saying, "This is my Son." But it's future. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God," again in verse 32, "and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So the context here is the same as in Psalm 2, that he's prophetically called the Son in connection with him coming and reigning in the kingdom. verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So there's another statement that he is the Son of God, but it's again prophetic, that he shall be called the Son of God. So up to this point, there's never a time in the Bible where God or anyone else says, this is my son, or behold my son, so forth. The only references, and there's not many, are all prophetic. All right, then turn with me to chapter 3 in Luke. Now, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that I believe this is significant to understand is that some who deny the deity of Christ, for example, the Muslims claim, they say that one thing is that they say that Christians believe in three gods. And of course, in most cases, they're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've talked to some Muslims who say that you Christians believe in three gods. And I say, well, what gods are those? And they say Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. So, but usually they're referring to the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And another thing they say is that in the Bible, the Bible does not teach that Christ is God. It teaches that Christ is the Son of God. And they say God cannot be a son. Because, of course, being a son, you have to have a father, a mother, you have to be born. And they say God cannot be a son. And so they say your Christian teaching is false because you claim that he's God, but your own book says that he's the Son of God. One of the, and this is not the only problem with what they're saying, in fact, what they say is that Christianity teaches that God the Father had a sexual relationship with Mary and Jesus was born, which they say is blasphemy, which it would be if that's what we taught. But one of the problems that Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and many have, because many Muslims aren't the only ones, there are others who will take that term Son of God, and they will say he's not God, he's the Son of God. But one of the ways, not the only way, one of the ways in which they are wrong is that Jesus Christ existed before he was the Son of God. He did not come into existence when he became the Son of God. He had already existed eternally. He's a creator, and we'll see that in a moment. So that's one of the flaws that Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, all these, don't understand, is that that term, Son of God, is not referring to when he came into existence. All right, turn with me, let's see, we're in Luke chapter 3, right? Yeah, Luke chapter 3, and verse 21. And this is in the context of the ministry of John the Baptist and so forth. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. This is the first time in the Bible, the first time historically, that God the Father said, This is my beloved Son. This is the first time that anyone at that moment calls him the Son. So Jesus Christ became the Son when he was born in Bethlehem. He had a father, he had a mother, he had a birth, and so in that sense, he now becomes a son. turn to chapter to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and beginning in verse 7, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. So here again, while Jesus was on earth, this is the second time where someone, God the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son." And the context here, by the way, when it talks in verse 8 about that they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves, the disciples understood a lot, but there's also a lot they didn't understand at this point. And they were a bit confused when Peter says, "Let us build three tabernacles," because they see Moses and Elijah. They didn't quite get the point yet of how much better this person was. And so the other two are gone, and the only one who's left is my beloved Son. That's the more excellent name. Turn with me then to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So this is one of many passages we can look at that settle the question as clear as could possibly be, regarding the deity of Christ, or was Christ God, is Christ God, and so forth. Because in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 again, "In the beginning was the Word," and if you're not quite sure yet who the Word is, I'll show you in a moment very clearly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So as clear a statement as you could have, the Word was God. Who is this Word? If you go on to verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh." So obviously, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, he was there in the beginning. He didn't come into existence at some point. He was already there in the beginning. And he was God, as it says. So that's why I say we're not discussing the question, in the Old Testament, was he God? Yes, he was God. Very clearly. And also notice in verse 3, "All things were made by him." He's not only was he there, but he's the creator. I've been amazed. Many, many years ago, soon after I was saved, I was talking with another Christian, and somehow the point came up about Christ's birth in Bethlehem and so forth. And I came to realize, as I was talking with this young lady, that she thought that Jesus Christ had never existed until he was born in Bethlehem. And I was stunned. She'd been going to church all her life, and I was stunned that she would think that. And I began to wonder, well, I wonder how many Christians think that. And so I started asking, and I thought a lot of Christians think that. If you don't know that, then you have to take my word for it or go talk to people. A lot of Christians think that Jesus Christ didn't exist until he was born in Bethlehem. But that's not at all true. He's the creator. He was there in the beginning. He was God. Then go down again to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I want you to notice in verse 14 that phrase, as of the only begotten of the Father. One of the terms that's used regarding Jesus Christ is that he is the only begotten of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Because later we're going to see another term, and maybe some of you are already thinking about this. In other places, he's called the first begotten. And we'll talk about that later. But here he is the only begotten of the Father. So what does that mean? That's talking about his birth. That in all of human history, there is only one man who is conceived of the Holy Ghost. There's no other. Not Adam, not Eve, and not anyone since then. There's only one who is conceived of the Holy Ghost. So that's what this means, that he is the only begotten of the Father. And that's why the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Because he is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And he is the only one. Look in chapter 3 in John. This is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, which is somewhat unfortunate. It's a great verse, but shouldn't be the most famous one. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." As I said, this is probably the most famous or popular, well-known verse in the Bible. And it's one of the most common verses used today in the world for evangelism, for giving the gospel. But it's really not a very good verse for that purpose. You'll notice in John 3:16, there's not any mention of the cross. It says nothing about the cross, nothing about Christ dying. And, of course, some interpret it, "For God so loved the world that he gave on the cross his only begotten Son." But that's not what it says, and that's not what it means. Because that phrase, "his only begotten Son," refers to his birth in Bethlehem when he's conceived of the Holy Ghost. This verse is not saying that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die on the cross. It's talking about he gave his Son to become a partaker of flesh and blood. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. By the way, I want to make one more point about John 3:16. And you can go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Last year, on Sunday morning, there are two wonderful messages, one by Steve and one by Mark. So we have a long drive back to Wisconsin, and I was going to say all the way back to Wisconsin, I was thinking about their messages, but I have to say, after the Packers game ended, the rest of the way, I was thinking about their messages. And one of the points Mark made in John 3:16, it says again, "For God so loved the world that he," God the Father, "gave his only begotten Son." Now turn, we're going to come to Philippians in a moment, but look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul talks about the cross, he talks about Christ gave himself. But John 3:16 is talking about God the Father gave his Son. John 3:16 is not talking about the cross. Amen. It's talking about his birth, when he became the only begotten Son. All right, now Philippians chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Who," and it's, if you look back at verse 5, it's talking about Christ Jesus, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Here's another verse that makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. "Because he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." If I were to tell you tonight that I'm equal with God, after you all get done laughing at what a fool I am, you would realize that that's robbery. It's robbery for me to try to take his glory and claim it for myself. But Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he's God. verse 7, but, now that word but is very important here, but made himself of no reputation. Now, who is it that did something here at the beginning of verse 7? Jesus Christ did this. Nobody did this to him. It says, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ, though he's God, he was in the beginning, he's the creator, he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7 continues, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, who did something here? Again, Jesus Christ. Nobody made him do this or did this to him, but he took upon him the form of a servant. He's the creator. He's God. And yet he took upon him the form of a servant. And then verse 7 again continues, and was made in the likeness of man. Now, who did something here? This is God the Father now. God the Father did this. Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of man. By who? By God the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. So God the Father is the one who did this. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what we've been hearing all weekend since Thursday night. That Jesus Christ, though he's God, though he's a creator, he took upon him the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation. Nobody made him do that. And then God prepared for him a body. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. And he became the only begotten Son. And he did that, and he lived his life on earth in obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. That he shed his blood. He came to this earth as the only begotten to die for you and for me, to die for our sins. And so in that context, he's the only begotten. All right, now turn to Acts chapter 13. And this is where it can get a little confusing if we're not careful, but we're going to be careful. Acts chapter 13, and beginning in verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, now notice verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, here in the book of Acts, in verse 33, Luke, who wrote this, he clearly says that the verse we read in Psalm 2 was fulfilled when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So earlier I asked the question, it says, this day have I begotten thee. And so I asked the question, what day? And Luke clearly answers that question the day that he was raised from the dead. That's the day that he was begotten. And that he declares in that context on that day, thou art my son. So there are some people who teach that Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God until he's raised from the dead. Now, I'll show you another verse in a moment that makes them think that. But that's not true. Because we already read tonight that when he was baptized by John, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's not true that he became the Son when he was raised from the dead. And yet that is what this seems to say. And we just read in John chapter 1, where it talked about him being the only begotten of the Father. And I said that's when he was born. And yet this says, this day have I begotten thee. And it's not referring to his birth. It's referring to his resurrection. So as I said, things can seemingly get a bit complicated here. But what the point is here, and we'll look at some other verses and talk about this more in a moment. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was begotten again. He was begotten, he was the only begotten when he was born in Bethlehem. When he's raised from the dead, he's begotten again. And when he's begotten again in his resurrection, he becomes the Son of God in a new way. He was already the Son of God through his physical birth, his birth in Bethlehem. But when he's raised from the dead, he becomes the Son of God in a new way. And I'll show you in a moment what I'm talking about. But turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, verse 3 is talking about him in the context of him being the only begotten. When he was born in Bethlehem, when he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So verse 4 is another verse that causes some people to think that he was not the Son of God until his resurrection, because it says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But it says again in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He had already become the Son of God with his birth. As resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Again, he's begotten again. He becomes the Son of God in a new way. And now, what do I mean by this new way? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, earlier we saw that he's the only begotten, but here it says that he's the firstborn. What this verse is talking about is that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with an eternal glorified body, did he become the only born? Is Jesus Christ the only one in all of time and eternity who will be raised with such a body? No. He is the first one, but not the only one. And this is not only talking about being raised from the dead, because he was not the first to be raised from the dead. Lazarus, for example, and others in the Old Testament were raised from the dead. So he's not the first one to be raised from the dead. But he's the first one to be raised from the dead with an eternal glorified body. But he's not the only one. So it doesn't say he's the only begotten or only born in this context, but he's the firstborn. Because again, verse 29 says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So many, and I trust all of us sitting here tonight, many are going to one day be raised from the dead with an eternal glorified body. Christ is not the only one. He's the firstborn. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And so this is what I mean, that he, at his resurrection, he did not become the Son of God. He was already the Son of God, but he did become the Son in a new way, because he was the first of, you know, if you want to say a new type of man, a new species, whatever you want to call it, he's the first one to have that sort of body. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is another term that Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and others will they'll point to verse 18 and say, this says that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. He was born. He can't be God. How can God be born? But that doesn't make any sense for many reasons. Jesus Christ was not the first person to be born. Adam and Eve had children way back in Genesis. So he's not the firstborn in that sense, obviously. This is talking about he's the firstborn because he's the first to be raised with an eternal glorified body. And notice it says in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. When you were born as a little, when you and I were born as little babies, we weren't born from the dead. So you don't have to be too bright to figure out that it's not talking about what they say. And also one other thing I want to point out in this context is that term firstborn has to do not only with the order in which you're born, that he was the first one, but also the position that you hold. And so it says, for example, it says, who is the beginning? So he's the beginning, he's the first, but then also it says in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So that term firstborn not only means first, but it also means that you have a position of preeminence. If you look back in a little bit earlier in chapter 1 here in Colossians, in verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Again, he's not the firstborn like we were all born as babies. He wasn't the first one. Many, many were born before him. This is talking about him being raised with that eternal glorified body. He's the firstborn of every creature. And then verse 16 goes on and talks about how he has a position above all. He has that position of preeminence. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, he's the only begotten of the Father. No other person, past, present, future, is ever conceived of the Holy Ghost. He is the only one. So that's why he's the only begotten. In his second coming, he's not the only begotten, but he is the first born, the first begotten. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And I trust you all understand the general context of the book of Revelation, that it's regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth to establish his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. See, it doesn't say they're only begotten, but first begotten of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So in his first coming, he's the only begotten. In his second coming, he's the first begotten. And then also go back with me to Psalm 89. And I'll show you that this was prophesied in the Old Testament using the exact same term. Psalm 89 and verse 27 says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So first again, Psalm 89 is written long, long after Adam and Eve had many children. And verse 27 says, I will make him my firstborn. If this is talking about him being the first person ever to be born of a woman, God's too late then to say, now I'm going to make him my firstborn. Too late for that by hundreds of years. So even here in Psalm 89, you can tell that's not what it's talking about. And then he says, higher than the kings of the earth. So that title, that term firstborn, is a position of preeminence in the kingdom. Now my time's about up and I'm about done with what I want to talk about, but two things quick. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. There are several who have made comments during these meetings about the King James Bible, and I fully agree with what has been said. And I want to show you an example of just one of hundreds of examples that could be given of why it's important to use a King James Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, again, in the King James, it's quoting from Psalm 2, and it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And I hope that you understand what that all means now. In the NIV, that says, that words it like this: "You are my son, today I have become your father." See, that's not true. That's not true at all. If you've been reading the verses and paying attention tonight, you know that's not true at all. That is, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that is not when when God the Father became the Father of God the Son. So that statement is not true in the NIV. In the King James, it's true. One last thing then, turn to Galatians chapter 4. And I believe there are, again, I do not believe that Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. I do believe that he always has been God. No question about that. But I don't believe he's always been the Son of God. I believe that there are three events in which he becomes the Son of God in a certain way. Two of them we've talked about in some length. Third one I'll just mention very briefly. So the first one is when he was born in Bethlehem, he is now the Son of God. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. He's the only begotten. He's now the Son of God. When he's raised from the dead, he becomes the Son of God in a new way. He's now declared to be the Son of God with power. And he becomes the firstborn, the first begotten, as we've spoken about. Now, there's a third event, and we've seen this somewhat already, in which I believe he becomes the Son. And that is when he comes back to this earth and reigns as king. And we've seen several times when it talks about him being the Son, it's in that context. In that case, he becomes the Son by adoption. And we're not going to spend a long time on this, but look with me here in Galatians chapter 4. And Paul's not talking specifically about the topic I'm talking about tonight in this chapter, but there are some parallels here. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." I'm not going to go through verse by verse here and spend a long time on this, but just to get you oriented to what I'm talking about. In verse 1 he says, "Now I say that the heir," well, we've seen tonight that Jesus Christ is the heir. In Hebrews he's appointed heir of all things, and Psalm 2 we read about the inheritance he gets from the Father and so forth. So he's the heir. "As long as he is a child," but even though he's the heir, Jesus Christ was born and he went through childhood, "differing nothing from a servant." We read tonight that Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. Even though he's the heir, he took upon him the form of a servant. So that's kind of where I'm going, and again, I'm not going to go through every verse here, but continue that in verse 2. "But as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father," and in this context, this is again, now this is not what Paul's really talking about here, but using this context, the time appointed of the Father is when he comes and reigns as king on this earth. Verse 3, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son," his Son, "made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In his first coming, Jesus Christ, if you look at verse 7, in his first coming, Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. Even though he's the heir, he took upon him the form of a servant. But a time comes when he's no longer a servant, but he's the son. When he's raised from the dead, he's declared to be the son with power. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And when he comes and sits upon his throne in the kingdom on this earth, he then is going to take that possession. He's going to take his inheritance that he has as the he's going to have the position of the adopted son of God and claim his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. So I hope that will help you to, in a couple of ways. One is, again, when you hear statements like, well, God, Jesus Christ can't be God because the Bible says he's the son of God and that sort of thing, that you'll see that that's just foolishness. People don't know what they're talking about, don't know what the Bible says. And the second thing is that, you know, there's a term that we throw around all the time about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But hopefully we understand really more of the significance of that, what that means, and how wonderful it is that he, although he had that position as heir of all things, creator of all things, and so forth, that he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. Father, we thank you for this time tonight to consider this topic of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and I pray that this would help us to rejoice in the Savior that we have, and to rejoice in what he did in humbling himself, and also what the Father has done in giving him that position as being the Son of God. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.